What a blessed place to be this morning.
Amen.
If you hadn't felt blessed of the Lord this morning, I don't know what's wrong with you. What wonderful preaching. What a wonderful worship service. You've been blessed with gospel food this morning without the shadow of a doubt. Two times in the Bible we find where we're told that there was a man after God's own heart. That man was David. Once in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 13. Once over here in Acts 13:22. In the New Testament reference of Acts, we find where the Apostle Paul is speaking. He makes reference to the fact that David was a man after God's own heart. He says, "Who shall fulfill my will?" Now David, in many different ways, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. His name means beloved. He was a man after God's own heart. Twice we find where the Lord spoke from heaven concerning his son, referred to him as his beloved. When he was baptized, we find where heaven opened up and a voice rang out saying, "This is my beloved son, whom I'm well pleased." In Matthew 17, when Jesus on the mountain of transfiguration, and Peter said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us build three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And a voice rang from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son. Hear ye him." He was the beloved Son of God. Jesus Christ, God's Son, surely was a man after God's own heart, wasn't he? And he says, "He shall fulfill my will." I look in John 6:37-39, and Jesus said, "All the Father that giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, and this is the Father's will. All he hath given me I shall lose nothing, raise up again at the last day." Surely Jesus fulfilled the will of the Heavenly Father. Now, as we look at the life of David, in fact, David's name is mentioned more times than the name Jesus is in the Bible. David's name is mentioned over 1,000 times in the Word of God. We go over to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 9, and I believe of all the glimpses we have of David, perhaps this chapter here might teach us, the lesson of David being a man after God's own heart. Because David asked a question, 2 Samuel chapter 9. He says, "Is there any left of the house of Saul that I might show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" The house of Saul was a household that was an enemy to God. Saul had been David's arch enemy for a long time. He pursued David, tried to take his life. He pursued him in caves and dens and hills and valleys all over the known world just about of that day. And through the providence of God, God continued to preserve David and deliver David and bless David to be able to escape. Saul was David's enemy. Saul had a son by the name of Jonathan. And Jonathan and David were as close as two men could possibly be. There was a bond between these two men that was very, very special, which is somewhat unusual because Jonathan being the son of Saul and Saul being David's enemy, yet Jonathan was a great friend, perhaps the greatest friend that David ever had. Jonathan and David were very similar in many different ways. I believe they were similar in their size. And I say that because you go to 1 Samuel chapter 17, you find where Saul is going to attempt to put his armor on David to go out and fight Goliath. But Saul, we're told, was head and shoulders above all men. Saul was a much larger man than David was, and the armor just did not fit. Plus, David says, "I've not yet tried this." This was not his normal way of going out and doing battle. He was a shepherd boy, and so he's more used to a sling and stones and those kind of things. But you'll find in the 18th chapter of 1 Samuel, after David has slain Goliath, then Jonathan then, as David now will not go back to being a shepherd boy, he now will stay in the courts, he now will become a soldier, a great soldier, that Jonathan is going to give him his robe, and going to give him his garments, going to give him his girdle, he's going to give him his sword, he's going to give him his shield. And David readily accepts that and puts it on. Jonathan's armor fit David. Fit David because they were the same character. Fit David because they were both men of integrity. Fit David because, again, Jonathan was a loving and strong and courageous man of God, just like David was. So we see it fit, you see. David and Jonathan were very, very close. And they were so close that Jonathan and David entered into an agreement. It's referred to as a covenant. And the covenant was that David would always show kindness unto Jonathan and his household, whether he was living or whether he was dead. And they entered into that agreement. Now, we come to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Saul is dead. Jonathan is dead. But David is not forgotten. That's a picture of our Lord, isn't it? He's not forgotten the covenant. Now, a lot of God's people don't realize that their relationship with God is a covenant relationship. I think that's important for you to know that. In the 13th chapter, 20th verse of Hebrews, the writer says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." The covenant consideration is an everlasting covenant. It means this covenant cannot end. This covenant cannot be changed. This covenant cannot be altered. This covenant cannot be broken in any way. This covenant cannot increase. This covenant cannot decrease. Now, I believe that's what David had in consideration in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 5, when these be the last words of the sweet psalmist of Israel. How then David said, "God hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordering all things and sure, although he maketh it not to grow." See how personal this thing was with David, that he considered his relationship with God to be a personal, individual relationship, and refers to it as a covenant. In Psalms 105, we're going to find where David writes here. He says, "For God hath remembered his covenant forever." It's an everlasting covenant. It's a remembered covenant. What if God did not remember the covenant? What if it were not a covenant he remembered forever? I'm saying there's not ever going to be a time when God's mind is going to betray him. The minds of people sometimes betray them. The minds of people sometimes obviously become afflicted with Alzheimer's and those kind of things. That can never and cannot possibly ever happen with God. Amen. God does not forget anything. He will never forget his covenant, like David did not forget the covenant he had with Jonathan, and God will never forget his covenant. In the 111th Psalm, verse 9, he says, he hath commanded his covenant forever. He hath sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. This covenant is a commanded covenant. It's an everlasting covenant. It's a covenant that God will always remember. He will never forget this covenant, the provisions of the covenant. He'll never forget the people in the covenant. I can assure you, you're not going to ever be a forgotten person, okay? You're never going to be a forgotten person. God knows those are his. 2 Timothy 2:19, Paul says, "The foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his." Isn't that a great seal? A seal, is that shows power, authority, and authenticity. And here God's seal is that he's never going to forget you. So David says, "Is there any left of the house of Saul that I might show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now Jesus Christ is a God of kindness, is he not? Jeremiah 31:3 says, "For I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." God's love is an everlasting love, just like his covenant is an everlasting covenant. And based upon his everlasting love, he's going to draw you with loving kindness. He draws you. He brings you to him, you see. In Titus 3 and 4, it says, But God in his love and kindness. But after that, the love and kindness of God appeared. That word loving kindness in Jeremiah 33:1-3 is all one word, loving kindness. But over here in Titus 3:4, it's actually two words. But God, in his love and kindness, has saved us with the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. David says, "Is there not one left of the house of Saul, the house that has been my enemy for a long, long time? Is there not one left of the house of Saul? I might show kindness for Jonathan's sake." And there's a servant named Ziba. And he comes to David and says, "Yes, there's one." Says, "The son of Jonathan. His name is Mephibosheth." Now Mephibosheth first comes to our attention back in chapter 4, 2 Samuel. And you'll find when bad news came concerning Saul and Jonathan, that Jonathan's son Mephibosheth had a nurse. And the nurse picks him up and swoops him up. And as she leaves in her haste, Mephibosheth falls and becomes lame on his feet. He's a cripple. He has to have assistance. He has to have help. This is the condition that he's in. Ziba says, "Yes, there's this man, his name is Mephibosheth, and he dwells in a land called Lodebar." Now take a look at a few things about this man. First of all, He's in the family of an enemy. He's in the family of Saul. Now you come over to the 19th chapter of 2 Samuel, you're going to find later on in life, I've jumped way ahead here, but you're going to find where David had left, and now David has returned and meets Mephibosheth. And he wants to know why Mephibosheth had not come out earlier, and he explains, "Thy servant deceived me and slandered me and did not tell me the truth." But he says, "My house was a house of death. Everyone in my household was dead. But thou took me and brought me out and let me sit under the king's table. What further right do I have to ask anything of thee?" Mephibosheth was in the house of Saul. Saul was the arch enemy of God. Everybody in Saul's house was as good as dead as far as King David was concerned, or they were concerned concerning King David. As the king of Israel, he had the power, my friends, just to say, "Go get them, jail them, put them to death." And that's exactly what that would have done. They were living under a death sentence at any moment. That was his position. That's the position of the Lord's people from the standpoint. You know what family we originated in? We originated in Adam's family, didn't we? We're part of Adam's family. As a result of that, we're enemies against God in that regard. But Romans 5:10 says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more shall we be saved by his life?" Notice it. When we were enemies. When we were enemies. Romans 8:7-8 says, "For the carnal mind is enmity against God, not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." I'm telling you, the mind of man in nature is contrary to God's mind. It is an enmity against God. It is an adversary against God. And he that's in the flesh cannot please God. I remember reading a debate one time. Elder C.H. Casey was debating this man. And all Elder Casey did was stay on Romans 8:8. Every time the man said something, C.H. Casey said, "Well, the Bible says he's in the flesh, cannot please God." The guy would say, "Well, man's got to do it. He's in the flesh, cannot please God." He just stayed right on Romans 8:8. That's like one of five stones that David had. He didn't have to use stone 3, 4, and 5. He just used stone 1. And stone 1 got the job done, didn't it? Stone 1 got the job done. That's his position. He's in Saul's family. We're in Adam's family. By nature, we're in Adam's family, the family that's enemy against God. And they take a look at his name. You know what the name of Mephibosheth means? It means shameful thing. His name is indicative of our nature, of our human nature. We are a shameful thing. Job 14:4 says, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing?" That's an impossibility, isn't it? That's an impossibility. If you've got something unclean, it's not possible you can bring something clean out of that. And by nature, we're all unclean. I'm unclean by nature because my parents were unclean and their parents are unclean. We go all the way back to Adam. I believe I was already expressed that truth a little bit earlier this morning. But I tell you, there's coming a day when you won't be unclean. We go back to Titus 3:5. "Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy has saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." God's going to clean you up. You go to that 16th chapter of Ezekiel. Brother Mark got on that real good this morning. When you go to that chapter, you're going to find where he's talking about Jerusalem. He's going to talk about Israel and their origin. You know, Israel was a nation that was formed of God and created of God. They didn't come into existence on their own. Do you know that? Israel didn't exist from the time of Adam. Israel existed after Genesis chapter 12. They were a formed nation. They're a created nation by God. But he looked upon them in their nativity. And he saw them as a baby born there, polluted in his own blood. Now, 12 different times in that chapter, you're going to find where God did something for that babe that was polluted in his own blood. The very first thing he says is live. It's just live. Was there any possibility that babe wouldn't live? I say no. If God said live, life comes, does it not? He says live, and the baby lived. Then he says, "I wash thee, I bathe thee, I anointed thee, I clothe thee. I put a bracelet on your hands. I put earrings in your ears." 12 different times, God says, I did this 12 times for that child. And brought it into a covenant relationship with it. Isaiah 64:6 says, "For it all is an unclean thing. All our righteous like filthy rags in his sight." By nature, that's exactly what we're clothed in, just filthy rags. There's no market for filthy rags that I know about, do you? I don't say filthy rags. You know, I was like, we need to save these. It'd be valuable one day.
You know, I'm sure these filthy rags will rise in value one day and we can sell them for a lot of money. What idiot would say that? And yet the world says we've got some righteousness of our own, right? But we do not. But I read in 2 Corinthians 5:21 where Paul says, "For he was made to be sin for us, and you know sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That's the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's being clothed with the linen, my friends, you find the saints are clothed with in the book of Revelation, which is the righteousness of the saints. Yes, we're unclean by nature, but we shall be washed. We have all kind of infirmities. We have all kind of blemishes and spots and everything else. And I don't care, my friends. I know the cosmetic business is a $1 billion industry, but they're just fooling you. They're just deceiving you, making you think that they can get rid of them blemishes and those spots and all those things. I got news for you, my friends. All you're doing is just disguising things and delaying the inevitable. That's all you're doing. But Paul tells me in Ephesians 5:25-26-27, "Husband, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of the Lord. They might present himself a glorious church without spot, without wrinkle, or without blemish." In the sight of God, he sees you in Jesus Christ. You are without spot. You are without blemish. And you're without wrinkles. You know why you get wrinkles, don't you? Because you get the age disease. My wife really got on that lately. I would say something. She said, "Well, you got the age disease." But there's only one cure for the age disease, my friends, and that's grace, grace, grace. I tell you that now. Grace for the A, grace for the G, and grace for the E. You got more to cover with than you got to cover. That's why you get wrinkles. But the blood of Jesus Christ has covered you. The blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed you. The blood of Jesus Christ has redeemed you and paid the ransom price. That's why one day you present it to the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ shall present you to the Father as a glorious church without spot, without blemish, and without a wrinkle. Amen. We're all a shameful thing, aren't we? We're enemies against God from the standpoint of being in the family of Adam. That's what Mephibosheth's name indicates in me. It means a shameful thing. But this shameful thing is going to find grace in the eyes of David. Now, where's he from? He's from a place called Lodibar. The word Lodibar, it means a wasteland. It means a desert. It means a wilderness. It's like the land of Moab that Elimelech, you know, went down from Bethlehem, Judah, went down to Moab and took his two sons down there and his wife. What do we find soon after that? Death, death, death. It's a barren land, an unfruitful land. He left the land of Bethlehem, Judah, which means the house of bread. My friends, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the land of Bethlehem, Judah, I can assure you. And a lot of people are trying to find happiness. They're trying to find, you know, peace and comfort and all these kind of things in all kind of places except the place they really need to find it in, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can guarantee you every place they try to find it outside the Lord's church and God's word, Lodibar is written over the top of it.
Amen.
Lodibar is just written right over the top of it. We see here that Mephibosheth was a man whose name means shameful. He lives in a land called Lodibar. It means a desert, a wasteland, a barren land, an unfruitful land. He's in the family of the enemy. And on top of all that, he experienced a fall, didn't he? That's why he's lame. That's why he's crippled. You know, Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, but one man sinned in the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." When Adam transgressed God's law, he just didn't trip. He fell. All the way down. He didn't put man in an infirmity. He didn't put man in ICU. He didn't just cause man to be crippled. He put man in the grave. That's where he put him. That's where we are by human nature. That's where we were in a legal perspective, my friends. But Jesus Christ is the only Savior sinner. He's the only one to get us out of that condition, isn't he? The only one that can do it. You know, Psalm 68:13 has always been such a beautiful picture to me. You know, wherever you find the Lord's people in the conditions I've been telling you about, if you just keep reading, you'll find what happens to them. He said, "For though you have lain," L-I-E-N, "though you've lain among the pots," that means a horizontal position, "though you've lain among the pots, yet ye shall be as the wings of a dove, covered with silver, and feathers of yellow gold." Isn't that something? Even though you're polluted in the field, you're laying in the field, polluting your own blood. Yet in the end, my friends, we have a person with life that's being clothed by the grace of God. In Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. You were dead, but now you're quickened. You know, I go to Titus 3:3 again. For we were sometimes foolish, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hateful toward one another. I'm telling you, that's not a pretty description, is it? But I just described your nature and my nature. But then he says, but. I tell you, it's one of the best words in the Bible. It is. It's one of the best words in the Bible, because it means we're going to turn things around. We're going to reverse course. We're going to turn things around. But after that, the loving kindness of God our Savior toward man appeared. It appeared not by works of righteousness which we've done. I believe that label covers all works of righteousness. The preaching of the gospel, testifying, witnessing, all these things are really important, and we need to do a lot better job about it. But you put them all together and sum them up. It's not by the works of righteousness which we've done. It's by His mercy that He has saved us for the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So you see our condition on one hand, but you see what God's done for us on the other over here. Don't stop reading, my friends. Don't get discouraged at the first part of that. Just keep reading. And it's going to get a whole lot better. Now we notice here, it's David that takes the initiative. This is not Mephibosheth thinking, I've got to figure out a way how I can get an appointment with David. He don't want no appointment with David. He knows what household he's in. He's in the household of Saul. But David takes the initiative. Is there not one of the house of Saul? Is there not one of the house of Saul that I might show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Yes, there's one. His name is Mephibosheth. David takes the initiative as the king of Israel. He's the one who's in sole power and authority to do so. And I'm telling you, it is not the sinner that takes the initiative to come to Christ. It's Christ who comes to the sinner. Luke 19:10 says, I've come to seek that which was lost. I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. Who's doing the seeking here? It's Jesus that's doing the seeking, is it not? Jesus always went to the dead. They never came to Christ. He always went to the dead. He takes the initiative, my friends. That's why we can read in John 6:44, where he says, no man can come to me. See, no man can come. Mephibosheth was not going to be able to come to David. David had to come to him. That's why he tells his servant. He says, go and fetch him. That's a good word, fetch. I used to tell the boys at home, fetch that remote control. Bring it here. They said, we've always had a remote control. It was us. Back in the early days, they were the ones who turned the TV on, turn it off, turn it up. We were the remote control back in that day. That's what the boys say anyway. Go and fetch him. Grace fetches us. Grace has fetched you. Titus 2:11. But the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, my friends. It is Christ that fetches you and brings you to Him. Otherwise, you will never be in His presence. They go and get him. And when Mephibosheth comes before David, he falls upon his face and does reverence. That's the only position that's a proper position for us to be in. When we come to the Lord, my friends, in our hearts, we must be at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus struck down Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9, we find Saul on his face in the very dust of this earth that he was created out of. That's a good place to be, is it not? You come to Revelation 1:17, and after the Apostle John describes Jesus Christ in such a majestic way, you know what happens after that? It says he fell at his feet. In chapter 4, the 24 elders and the four beasts, they cast their crowns at the feet of Jesus, and they all fall down at his feet. That's the only position, the only proper position we can have in our hearts. We come to the Lord is to be right down at his feet. He comes and falls at the feet of David and does reverence unto him. David called his name Mephibosheth. Wonder what was going through the mind of Mephibosheth. Well, why does the king want me? I don't have any doubt. He had great fear in his life that he wants me to slay me, or at least put me in prison. I don't want to go to David. When he got there and fell on his face and did reverence, David said, Mephibosheth. And he cried out and said, behold thy servant. Again, that's the position we ought to be in, right? The position of a servant. Behold thy servant. Behold thy servant. And then David gave those words as found throughout the Bible. He says, fear not. Always read what comes after that. Always read what comes after fear not, because God will give you ample reason why you should not fear whatever's under consideration. And he wouldn't have all those expressions, that expression there all that many times if we were not subject to fear so many times in so many ways in this life. But right after that expression, fear not. Fear not. The Lord will always tell you why you shouldn't fear. And here's why, Mephibosheth. He said, I will surely show thee kindness. That's grace, pure and simple. That's grace, my friends. What had Mephibosheth done to deserve to be before King David and receive kindness? Nothing. It was pure grace that David exercised here. The kindness, my friends, as he remembered that covenant he had with Jonathan a long time before, he was going to show kindness to the household of Jonathan, his good close friend. He said, I will surely show thee kindness, and ye shall sit at my table and eat at my table continually. That expression is mentioned four times in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Four different times it's recorded that Mephibosheth was set at the table of King David. He said, I will restore thee all that was Saul's. He restored him that. But on top of that, you're going to sit at my table. You, as the enemy, my enemy in the house of Saul, you're going to sit at my table with my family and my servants here. And your feet will be under my table. They'll be hid. You know, let's don't fool ourselves, brother. We have problems. We have infirmities. We have difficulties in life. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we sit at his table, my friends, all those things are covered. I mean, right now, y'all all look like angels. But I know you're not. You don't fool me. And you're not looking at Gabriel up here either, I can tell you that. Oh, Michael, you're not looking at them. You're looking at a poor, undone, unworthy sinner who's saved by the grace of God, just like all the Lord's family. That's right. Aren't you glad God sets the table in my closing remarks here? Psalms 23, David says, Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. The question was asked in Psalm 78, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Yes, he can, and yes, he did. As he brought the quails and the manna from down on high, he furnished a table in the wilderness. And David, my friends, he went through life as a shepherd boy there in Psalms 23. He had enemies, but he said, God prepares a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Here we have David's table, a picture of King Jesus' table, brother. Tonight you'll observe the communion. You'll have something on this communion table that God put on that table. And that's unleavened bread and wine. God furnished that table, does he not? And then in Luke chapter 22, we find where the Lord said, As God, or the Father's appointed unto me a kingdom, so I appoint unto you a kingdom, that ye may come and sit at my Father's kingdom and eat and drink at my table. Now, you've been eating and drinking at the table of King Jesus this morning. I can tell you that. I tell you, I just really enjoyed that plate of Romans 8:28 this morning. I was just digging right in there with you, brother. I'm telling you, that was some of the best food. And you got on passed out that dish of predestination and the dish of calling and the dish of justification. I'm telling you, I was filling up. But I'll be like David in Psalms 23. My cup runneth over. And then you got to the cup of the glorification of the saints of God. Yes. We're not glorified yet. I looked in the mirror this morning and said, yeah, not yet. Still waiting for some change coming here. I guess I'll have to just wait for the Lord to come back to bring all that about. But I did try to make some changes that made me a little acceptable. And I'm glad everybody looked in the mirror this morning. If you didn't, we couldn't see each other standing, I don't believe. But we all looked and we all made changes. But the change I'm talking about this morning, only God can bring. And now we can set the table of the Lord just like Mephibosheth did. And all of our infirmities and all of our afflictions and everything else can be hid at least just for a little while as we view the Son of God who's Lord of Lords and King of Kings.